Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. We pray that your word would be alive, that you would cause us to be changed because of it, and not merely just to change us, but that we would be changed, that you would be exalted because of it, that you would be lifted high. Cause us to be more like you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Joshua. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please make sure you're somewhere where you can see one, because we want to always be careful with the word. Careful that things are being said correctly and that you're not being led astray. And if I am leading you astray, be the first to speak up. That's very important. Joshua chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off. Chapter 3, verse 14. And I'm going to ask you, are you ready to be in the Word this morning? This is a really remarkable text, and I'm really excited to be in it this morning. It's a brilliant passage that many have looked at and come to a different conclusion. Many have looked at it as a hodgepodge, as often is the case, as a grouping of collections of writings that came together, and this is how it fell out, and here we have it. Well, I see something quite different, actually, in this text. We move from what we had been studying, which has been instructions, preparing for the day, and this day has been here for a while. For us, it's been here for a while, but they have been on this day for just a day. And they've been preparing, and they've gotten these instructions. You're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and this is how it's going to happen. And today, we get to study the passage where it actually unfolds before them. And so it's going to unfold before us. And what is it that we're talking about? The crossing of the Jordan River. So Joshua chapter 3, picking up where we left off in verse 14. I'm going to read the text, and I'd ask you just to let's read this together and really soak it in. Don't drift. Often I think when a text is read, I don't know this, but I know this for myself. I know it. When a text is read, we can zone. Don't zone. Let's study this together. Verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests, pass over. That's a word that occurs often, isn't it? Perhaps it's a key to the book. But anyway, tends to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is exciting. How many years have we been waiting? That's nothing compared to the number of years that they had been waiting. 40 years they've been waiting. Get us out of this desert. And today is the day they move forward and they cross on dry ground. How do we proceed? Well, let me just tell you an outline. If we're going to outline the text, if you're taking notes, here's an outline, and this helps us understand what the passage is all about, actually. Do you guys know what a chiasm is? Or some pronounce it a chiasm? Chi or chi is a Greek letter, and it looks like the English letter X, chi. And it's the name of a layout of text, often from ancient Near Eastern literature, where you have a statement that's parallel with a statement at the end. And you move in, and there's a statement that's parallel to the statement just before the end. And you keep moving in, and the key, the X, points to the centerpiece. And so you have this layout that points to the middle. Well, this text is a chiasm, is a chiasm. Look at it, verse 14, and when the people set out from their tents. If you look at the bottom, now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. The first statement about the people parallels the last statement in the text about the people crossing over. Do you see it there? Then if you look, the next group that's brought up is who? The priests. Parallel to that is just prior to the mentioning of the people at the end, the priests, right? So you have people, priests, something, 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 priests, people. What is the center section that it points to? Just very plainly, let me just tell you, the centerpiece, although this might be obvious because of the text, but the centerpiece with every tool that this the author has is telling us is the miracle itself. The miracle itself. The waters parting. The Jordan River stopping and drying out. It's telling us about the awesome, amazing God that dries the Jordan River. Everyone look at me. Because my prayer is, as we go along, you will meet my heart in this text, and that is this. This miracle, I think, is perhaps the most overlooked miracle in all of Scripture. When we think of the parting of the sea, what do we think of? Charlton Heston, right? Parting the Red Sea. This miracle and this text goes to great lengths, and I pray that you'll see this, goes to great lengths to cause us to see the gravity of this miracle. It is unbelievable what God does here at the end of their wilderness journey. This is astounding. Yes, the parting of the Red Sea was wonderful, and it was awesome, and it was good, and God did it, and it was amazing, but this no less, and I think the text wants us to see it as great or even possibly greater than the parting of the Red Sea. First of all, he's telling us with this chiasm, this miracle is remarkable. Look at what verse 15 says. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, just touched the water. They dipped their feet in the water. The Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The author stops what he's doing to tell us what? Let me just get you the correct picture in your mind. This is the time of year at harvest when the waters of the Jordan overflow. This is the high point of the water in the Jordan. God picked the time of year when the water was at its highest. This is when God said, that's the time I'm going to bring you across the Jordan River, at the high point of the water. Why do you think he did that? Well, that's the time when it would probably be best to go to war. This is the time that God picked to show he was bringing them into the land. So the author goes out of his way to make sure that we know that, hey, the Jordan River was overflowing, or it should have been overflowing. Well, we can see that earthquakes can often cause the stopping of rivers, and so there's probably an earthquake, and the people were there, and at just the right time, and seriously, this is what some people, that's a straw man, I'm sorry. But that's really what people say. Liberal commentators who don't believe that this is the inspired word of God would say, well, you know, the reality is, as an ancient Near Eastern text, it's brilliant because you know, it's a cool text, but it was an earthquake that caused them to be able to go across. I mean, clearly that's how it works, you know. And the plagues were it just happened naturally, just in the same way. But the reality is here, we could spend hours and weeks and days in trying to figure out the geological phenomenon that caused them to be able to cross the river when you miss the complete point of the text. God is doing this. It was at its flood stage when they touched the water. You can see the picture as the author's painting it. They dipped their feet. It's such a delicate phrase. Dipped their feet in the water. Now, before I go any further, the river was at its flood stage. Here, I'm the author. I can't go any further until you know the gravity of this. You notice that the short statement in verse at the end of verse 16, and all Israel's, and the people passed over opposite Jericho, like just a few words, and they passed over. You know, I'm telling you all this, and they passed over, but what is it that he wants us to see? It's the miracle he wants us to see. Not that they passed over, the miracle. What did God do? Like all, there's how much verbiage is dedicated to the miracle and how much verbiage is dedicated to the people crossed? You know, well, of course the people crossed, but you need to hear what happened. You know, the people crossed, but do you see the gravity of the miracle itself? The text is it gives us more clues. You see, it says, and the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. That's the same description of what happened. It's slightly different than what happened at the Red Sea, right? The waters rose up in a heap. However, this time, what does the text say? This time, the waters were what? Far away. Correct me. Very far away. The waters were very far away. In other words, God didn't just give them a channel, just enough. He gave them a wide swath. This miracle was greater than it needed to be. You see, it was very far away. And then the author goes out of his way to tell us, specifically, the place where this stopped was at Adam, which is 18 miles north of Jericho. They could go this direction, this direction, this direction. They could go however they wanted to go across. They could go single file this way if they wanted to. God was making a way that was enormous. He was going above and beyond. You recall the crossing of the Red Sea. It was just enough so that they could get across because the river had to come back down, right? The sea had to come back down on them. This time, that's not the concern. And so God goes over and above to make sure that they know they don't have to worry as they cross. You go, I'm doing this. The miracle is grand. And then it stopped at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, which is another location marker, because you need to know how far this was, which is, that's even further. Zarethan, 3 miles further, so that we're talking like 21 miles away. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. Okay, so this direction, mind you, notice how far up it was, this direction, and then it tells us, and the waters flowing down this way were cut off. You say, well, of course they were, because he cut it off at the top, but you don't understand the region of the world. This isn't just, if you've seen maps, this isn't just one trickling stream that goes down. It is like a main highway of all of these mountains coming together into the Jordan River, the main supply for the Dead Sea. And so to have all of those stop in that great swath north of the Dead Sea, by the way, Salt Sea is another term for what? Dead Sea. So when your Bible says Salt Sea, think Dead Sea. To have all of those rivers stop just adds to our understanding of how great what? How great this miracle is. And to give you an idea, this is quite interesting. The Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is like a magnet in this region for water because gravity is its best friend, you understand. Hear me. The Dead Sea is at 1,380 feet below sea level, 1,400 feet below sea level. You say, wow, I have no idea how low that is. but that sounds low. Well, let me give you a perspective. The next closest low spot in Asia, where the Dead Sea is 490 feet below sea level, to give you perspective. 1,400 versus 490. The next lowest place on Earth is in Africa. Chad, you could check it out if you want. That's 512 feet below sea level. Did you hear me? 1,400 feet is the Dead Sea. This is where God said, no, that's where I'm going to cut the waters off, at the Dead Sea, above the Dead Sea. The lowest point on Earth. To give you another perspective, Death Valley in California, that's like somebody dropped something and made a divot in the ground, because it's 282 feet below sea level. Compared to the Dead Sea, it's nothing. And that's our deepest divot. But the Dead Sea would have received, listen, a geographer wrote this, the Dead Sea would have received an estimated total discharge of 97 billion cubic feet of water, okay, annually. Okay, what is that in gallons? How about this? Ready? That's 728 billion gallons of water a year. 728 billion gallons of water a year. That is 1.4 billion gallons of water a day that the Dead Sea is receiving from this cavern. You understand? Now think about what God did. 1.4 billion gallons of water is flowing into the Dead Sea every day, and God stopped it. This isn't a still sea that parted. This is a sea that all it does, as Ecclesiastes tells us, is it's never full, and it's always going. It's never satisfied, and God said, stop for this length. And then he stopped it the other direction. Stop. And all of that water held while the people... Do you understand this miracle? Are you getting it? And for the people of that time during harvest, when all the irrigation was being filled, he stopped it. When their feet dipped into the water, it dropped and dried out. And the people watched as this took place. It's remarkable. Now, one of the things I try to do each week, I seek to translate it in Hebrew so that I'm looking at it with fresh eyes. And let me tell you, this passage is not a passage that you want to translate in Hebrew, because it is very difficult. In fact, it's the reason... The difficulty of the Hebrew is the reason why people say it must be a hodgepodge, because it really doesn't make very good sense, very well sense. It doesn't make any sense as you translate it, because there's this massive, look at it, there's a massive run-on sentence. It's as if we're reading Charles Dickens in the opening of Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And we had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of the noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or evil in the superlative degree of comparison only, period. End of the first sentence. This is a long run-on sentence. But and what did that sentence mean? Well, we got to read the novel to find out. Here, the text is this massive, and we read it, and oh, it's the word of God, and so wonderful, and yes, it makes perfect sense, but read it again. And it was. Okay, and it was what? And you recall last week our frustrations with, but it was really kind of wonderful, the suspense that was built up in the text. But see now what he does here. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come far... So it was what? And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as Jordan. And so it was, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water. And now I have to stop and tell you how deep the water was. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Verses 14 and 15 are all an incomplete thought, and the reader is waiting and not finding anything to grasp onto yet. And again, we have the art of suspense in the text a little bit, and we're waiting, and the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap. There we finally have a verb that we can hold on to. The waters stood and rose up. Two verbs right in a row, stopping our run-on sentence. So we're going, and we don't know where we're going. It's getting confusing, and it really is confusing in Hebrew. And we're going, and all of a sudden, finally, the water stood up, and there we are. And they rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city beside Zarathon, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. You see all the details here in the text? I mean, come on, get on with it, author. Joshua, you're slowing us down here. Let's go. Well, see, here I think is what he's doing. He wants us to what? The author is intentionally writing in such a way that we're tripping over ourselves, trying to get to the end, and it's causing us to slow down. The syntax here, or the way that it's written, is very complex. For that reason, slow down. You don't want to miss this, what? This miracle. The text is forcing the reader to what? Stop and soak it in. Because it could fly by like he parted the sea and they came across. No. Then you missed it. This is what happened. The syntax is very complicated. Then there's these other clues. Verse 16, the water stood. Verse 17, the priests stood. You have words, the identical words used in two different places. Then you have verse 17, on dry ground. Verse 17, on dry ground. Then you have verse 16, completely cut off. Completely cut off. Let me make sure I read this right, because it's translated differently in some of your versions. The waters coming down from above stood up and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarathon, and those following down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. Completely cut off. Then in verse 17, we miss it in our English. Verse 17 towards the end. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation... The word finished there is completely. It's the same word, completely passed over the Jordan. Completely, completely. Stood, on dry ground, on dry ground. The author wants us to stop and see those and look at them. And why is he doing that? And so we have all of these efforts on the author causing us to stop and enjoy it. And to see it, we have Hebrew poetry coming out as these words are repeated, alliteration. You hear the same sounds, and it's beautiful. They're crossing the Jordan. Do you get it? There's so much information given to us about the location. And yeah, they were next to Jericho when they crossed, and they came across, but do you see the miracle? We go from a long run-on sentence to verse 16 that have two quick verbs, stood and rose. A few words later, there's two more verbs. Completely cut off. Those are two verbs. It's actually, they completed. They were cut off. And then, right after that, another verb. From run-on to five verbs right in a row. Stopping us. Now, what does that look like to you? You have this thing that's flowing and you don't know where you're going and it's flowing and all of a sudden it piles up five verbs right in a row. The text itself piles up as though it were the water. You see it? The way this is written is to illustrate literally what the water did for the people. the author is using every tool he can muster to get us to see the gravity of how awesome this miracle was. Even the way he writes it is showing, it's painting the picture there. The language piles up in a manner that reminds us of the waters themselves piling up, one commentator writes. So what? Wow! What a miracle! Well, now we'll go home and we just know that God did an awesome miracle. Well, that's true. But how does that affect you and me? We have a God that's great, right? We have an amazing God who's powerful. He's living. It's the same God, right? We can conclude all those things, and we should, and we hold on to those things. But what is the drive here in the text? And what is the end that the author wants us to see? This is very important, and I want you all to hold on to this when we get to this conclusion here. What is it that the magnitude of this miracle should do for us? Look at verse 17. This just kind of floats by us, and we hardly notice it, but I want you to notice it because it is a significant word in verse 17. Extraordinarily significant, and I'm also letting suspense build up a little bit here and continue to talk. And verse 17, now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over. So we have the heart, I think, in this text somewhat, the heart of the book of Joshua, as Passover is said over and over and over again, yes. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation. Underline the word nation in your Bibles. Say, what? All the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Israel has not been known as a nation until this very moment. This is the moment when they now can properly be called the nation. They're not a people. They are properly a nation. So brothers and sisters, the author is going out of his way, and this word is thrown around in Exodus and the Pentateuch, and there's anticipation and waiting for the day when God would make them a nation, a holy people. And today is the day when they are properly called a nation. What is it then, according to the author and the gravity of this text, what is it then that causes them to be a nation? Is it the fact that they now have land, or what? It's the miracle that God performs that causes them to be a nation here. You say, let me put it in perspective for you, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, let me put it in perspective. What is it that causes you to be a Christian? Or another question is, what is it that makes us a church? A church. I would contend, based on the evidence that I find in this text, the thing that makes us a church is not that we come to worship God. It's not that we follow God. It's not that Israel was following Yahweh. The thing that makes us a church, the thing that makes you and I a Christian, is the miracle that God does in each of us when we come to saving faith, when he calls us across, in a sense, the Jordan in each of our lives, which means we should not overlook the miracle that he has done in each of us. It's astounding. And we've shoved that aside and said, no, we're a church because we have this. We're a church because we do this. No, we're a church because Jesus Christ died and called us out. And the church of Jesus Christ cannot afford to ignore what God has done in each of our lives. And if we start to forget that, and oh, we're, you know, this is what, we're, I'm a Christian because I read the Bible. I'm a Christian because, you know, I pray. No, I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ called me out. He has rescued me. He has done a miracle in my heart. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a follower because he has done a miracle in you. Do you see? These people, the Israelites, are a proper nation called out. And they, after this day, do you think they were thinking to themselves, now, you know, now that we have the land, that's who we are. We're the people of the land. I suspect that after they witnessed that miracle, that their hearts were softened to the point where they said, we're associated with the God that just did that. He's among us. He's with us. The God who, he stopped the waters of the Jordan River. That is what they were known as, at least that day. 1 Peter really rings true of what I'm talking about here, what the Word is talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writes this, "But you are Christians, a royal group of people." Is that what he writes? "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, not because you follow Jesus, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now hear me. Here's where it parallels our passage. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The people were witnesses that day of the mercy of God as he stopped the waters, and that's what they were known as, the people with the God. And what do you think Rahab's family thought of Israel? The people whom God performs miracles to bring them across into this land. Thus, we must be known for that truth. Imagine being brought across the Jordan. They are people because they are the people whom God miraculously brought across the Jordan. They were not the nation that followed Joshua. No, yeah, our leader's Joshua. What nation are you? The one that follows Joshua. The one that's led by Joshua. No, not the nation even that follows Yahweh. Do you hear me? They're not the people that follows Yahweh. They are the nation that Yahweh brought across the Jordan River. And we are a people that have been brought through to utter, complete salvation by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what makes us a people. Not because we say that we follow him, not because we say we sing praises to him, not because we say we pray or read the Bible or have friends that are Christians. We are Christians, each of us individually, because Christ has called us across the river, each of us. And his blood is what covers us. This is the joy that we have. So the question remains, what, brothers and sisters, are you, am I, are we known for? What are we known for? Because I want to be known for the one that God has brought across. Not because, you know, we have this or we did that or this is happening or that is happening. No, I want to be known. We must be a church that is defined by the fact that God has plucked us up. We're that group that Jesus has brought out. And you see the definition of the church clearly? The church is the body of Christ, those that God has called out. That's what I want to be known for. New Life, it doesn't matter. Tony Manel, it doesn't matter. Faster Pastor, it's pretty cool. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, really. None of it matters. Louis Bar and Grill. I have a shirt, by the way, Louis Bar and Grill. It doesn't matter what it was. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that we have individually your testimony, my testimony. That is the brilliance of the body of Christ. That is the brilliance of God calling us out. For what are we known? I want to be known. We must be known as a people whom Jesus Christ has brought across the Jordan, each of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the miracle that you performed. Thank you for highlighting the magnitude of the miracle. And we ask that you would make that very clear to each of us, the magnitude of the miracle of salvation in each of our lives, that is far greater than a physical relocation of a people. So we ask that you would work in this group, that you would cause us to rejoice in that salvation more than anything else, that we would proclaim not that we have this going or that going, but that we would proclaim that Jesus, you have done what we can't do. That's it. So we relinquish control to you. We ask that you would work in our midst. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at the people who have been brought across individually, you begin to realize what Christ has done is infinitely greater. On an individual, just one is infinitely greater. And then we are people, the bride, those that are built by Christ himself, as Chad reminded us this morning, that is Jesus Christ who will build his church. He has done it. And the magnitude of that miracle is far greater than what we notice here in Joshua. So let's go, not hiding the fact that we have been called across, that we've been plucked out, that we've been brought across, but let us rejoice in that miracle. Share it with people that they too may come to a place where Christ can call them out to cross. Brothers and sisters, let's hold on to this truth together as those that have been brought across the Jordan individually. Let's hold on to the truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. Fathers, be blessed today, and let's keep our eyes on the one true Father, the one who's called us. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed. Let's have some pizza.